handouts left? That means some people have booked in at the last minute. I don't think I'm popular. It means we're all desperate for structuring our churches for evangelism. That's the initial copies. I think otherwise you're going to have to share, I'm afraid. That's pretty much it. The second thing to mention for you is that in October we've got our annual conference. If you've not heard Rupert Bentley Taylor, he's coming to preach. He's a great preacher. I heard him at the Evangelical Ministry Assembly a couple of years ago on Samson, and he was so stimulating. I benefited more from that than I had done from some preachers there for a while, and he came and did a day for us on the training courses as well. So he's well worth coming to hear. The theme of the conference is going to be a confident church, because we sense that in our day, as secularism increases, we can feel that we lack confidence a little bit, that God would still be building his church by the means he's chosen. So do come and bring people with you to be strengthened again in their confidence in the Lord and his purposes through that. Now, we're here to talk about structuring the church for evangelism. I'm very aware that there are people here from numerous types of churches: Anglican, Free Church, large, medium, small. Some of you are church leaders, others you aren't. So it's quite a hard one to do in some ways, but we'll do our best. We're going to do a bit of interaction, for which it'd be quite useful if you're with other people from your church, if there's a number of you here. Perhaps when we get to that point, you might want to move seats to be with them. And it's going to be quite practical as well, with shared knowledge as well. So we'll see how we go. I'm the minister of Grace Church, which is an independent church plant in Haywards Heath. It's a small church. We have about 35 to 40 adults, about 40 children in the church. I was previously vicar of two small Anglican churches, one very traditional and predominantly elderly. The other one was almost really had died a death, and it was we tried to sort of grow that one and had some success in that in a more modern sense of style. And before that, I was curate in a big Anglican church in Linfield. So that's a little bit of my background as I come to this, and I'm trying very hard to make sure that what we talk about will have some relevance to larger churches, but also for those of you in smaller churches, you'll feel this is feasible and there's some things that we can really get on and do. For now, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for the way Glenn has been used by you to set our sights upon you, the triune God, on how you are the giving God, giving of your glory to your Son and then to his people, extending that glory and holiness throughout the world through Christ and his people. And we pray now, as we think practically on how we might better do that in our churches, we pray for your wisdom and help. We pray for strong confidence in you, for discernment as to how you've equipped us for this. And we pray that because of this morning, we would find ourselves more effective in evangelism in years to come. And we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Well, if you are a church leader, this illustration is for you. If you're not, this is a little bit of how it can feel like as a church leader sometimes. I wonder if you've ever played the game in the arcade where you get these little moles that pop up and you have a hammer. And when they pop up, you have to bang them on the head. And another one pops up and you bang it on the head. Have you ever played that? Splat. Okay. I think that's, for a lot of us, how it feels to be a church leader. You don't really get much time to think about anything. You just find something crop up and you quickly deal with it. You remember something else over here and you think, oh, I've got to organise something for that quickly. You bash that one down. Suddenly you think you need to be doing a bit of evangelism, so you're trying to arrange something over here. You've knocked that one down. There's a crisis here. You knock that one down. And I guess it's quite obvious it's not a great way to go about leading churches or thinking about how they can be most effective. So let's look at a better way. We're going to turn to Romans 15, really just to ground what we're looking at in the scriptures as we start. So Romans 15, I'm going to read from verses 15 to 24 in the ESV, and Here we get a great insight into what Paul is seeking to do and how he's seeking to do it. Romans 15, verse 15. On some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, there's a number of things that are just very informative here at the end of the book of Romans. First, in terms of what we are to do, I have to say verses 15 and 16 are surprisingly pertinent given what Glenn has shared this morning already. And that's not intended. I have no idea what he was going to say. But do you remember he talked about how ultimately evangelism is bound up with worship of God and to do with spreading his holiness in the world? Well, just look at the language of what Paul is trying to do. Verse 15, he's received grace from God. I think in Romans that means his calling from God and his gifts to fulfill it. Verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, for me, I'm utterly convinced that verse helps us to understand the whole point of the book of Romans. So all the way through the book, Paul is preaching the gospel, but not simply so that people could get to heaven or be justified. If so, he would have ended at chapter 5. But what he then goes on to talk about is how actually, because of the gospel, people have died and come alive to new life, that they would offer their bodies as instruments of righteousness. He talks about how God's great purpose is that Jew and Gentile might do this together. And then he goes on to some practical ways in which they might do that. In other words, his concern is not simply that they might be saved, but sanctified, that they actually might be holy. And his great concern here in verse 16 is that they might be holy, so they might be an offering of worship to God, you see? So Paul's like a priest, because he offers those he has preached the gospel to as an acceptable, sanctified offering to the Lord. It's an act of worship, evangelism, you see? And in evangelism, we're not just seeking to see people converted, but committed. Not just saved, but sanctified. It's the whole shebang of evangelism and discipleship, isn't it? So what are we to do? Well, we are to try and structure our churches so that we might do the work of evangelism and then, as we follow up, disciple and nurture people as an offering to God. It's an act of worship as we spread his holiness, and people are purified through the death of Christ and the gift of the Spirit. But what's also striking here is how Paul does it. You see, there's no direct hotline to God, is there? Ever suggested by Paul in terms of how he goes about his ministry. It's rather practical and feels rather unspiritual, doesn't it? So verse 19, if you have a look down there, it seems that he's determined that he's going to preach the gospel from Jerusalem round to Illyricum. Jerusalem, well, you know where that is. Illyricum is just over next to Greece. So basically he's saying he's determined to preach the gospel in the key places all over southern Asia. So he's planned to do that. That's his strategy. Again, verse 20. Have a look down at that. He said it's his ambition. He's not been required to preach where Christ is not known, but his ambition is to do that. That's what he feels, no doubt, as he prayed and thought about it, that he's determined to do. Christ's call was to preach to the Gentiles. He wants to preach where Christ is not known. Verse 24 as well. He's planning ahead, isn't he? The next thing he wants to do is he wants to go on to Spain after he's been to Jerusalem. And he plans, therefore, to stay there in Rome on the way, which is no doubt part of why he's writing to them, so they might refresh him, perhaps by giving him rest, perhaps by giving him money as he moves on. The point is that you see in the Apostle Paul a readiness to think and plan. Now, his plans don't always go as he presumed. If you know much of the history of Paul's life, we don't know if he got to Spain, but he didn't get to Rome in the way he wanted by his own means. He got arrested and God arranged it for him under Roman guard. Perhaps he was then released from prison and went on to Spain. We don't know that. But he nevertheless has his plans in place, the things he's trying to do. A fascinating example of this is in Acts 16, where Paul talks about how he tried to get into Asia, but the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let him. In other words, he doesn't know exactly what to do, but he thinks that this is the best thing to do. And the Spirit of God somehow stops him from doing it. He then sees a vision of a Macedonian man, and all he says is, "We concluded, therefore God wants us in Macedonia," and off they go there. So as we start this session, I guess the point of this is to raise up the importance of planning. There's no way that you can think about structuring a church for evangelism unless there is a way of taking time out to plan. If you try and do church life by banging down the little moles on the thing, you're not actually never going to have anything that's going to progress properly. You'll just be fighting fires. When I was in Maresford and Nutley, I used to take a week in the summer, and I'm still doing it. I'm doing it next week, actually. And really, that week was to pray, but it was also to plan and to do everything I could so that at the end of that week, I've got a year plan for the next year with the key dates for everything in it. So during that week, I'll be phoning up people in the church, trying to arrange those dates, make sure it's all there. And at the end of that, I would have a plan for the year that I'm trying to work to and have the church work to. If I was more organized than I'm planning to do this year, I would then have that year plan on a bookmark that would go in people's Bibles with points of prayer perhaps on it. But it's about taking the time out to plan. Because I've found the years I haven't done that, I'm just fighting fires. I'm just remembering, I've got to get this arranged, and I'm arranging it. But there's no sense of progression or help to it. So really, that's just the opener, the importance of planning if we're to fulfill this great task of offering redeemed and sanctified people to God. Well, three steps we're going to structure the seminar through. The first is discerning what we should do. The second is considering how we might do it. And the third is planning it. So first then, discerning what we might do. Now, I'm loosely basing this in what we have in Romans, but in verse 15, this sense of Paul ministering according to the grace God has given him is an acknowledgement that what he does because God has called him to it and equipped him to it. And I think sometimes we've got to ask this question of our churches. What actually has God given us as churches, and therefore we should be trying to use as we seek to go about this task? He's the one ultimately, isn't he, who gives us the gifts we need, the resources we need. And we can break people terribly, can't we, if we decide we want to do one thing and actually we don't really have the gifts in the church for it, because we push people into it and sometimes they get broken and worn out by it. So here's three questions that I'm going to ask you to look at and give you about 15 minutes for it, so it'd be great to do it in your various churches. The first is, what particular opportunities has God given your church for evangelism? So our church, strangely, with such a small church, we've counted 14 nationalities in the church. And counting them, we suddenly thought, well, surely if God has bizarrely brought 14 nationalities to this little church plant, we should be doing something with internationals. And so we've got our first world barbecue this Saturday, where they're all bringing their friends with different meals, just so we can spend some time getting to know them as we think about what our next step might be. We've seen that God has given us these people in the church, so therefore, if he's given them to us, he must be calling us to do something with them. We're in Bolnor Village as well. The fact he opened the door for us to plant there means we, our strapline is a church for Hayward Heath with a focus on Bolnor. God has put us there, so he's given us opportunities. So those are the kind of things to think about for that question. Second, what particular resource or gifts has God given your church for evangelism? So in my previous church in Nutley, a fairly aging congregation, very traditional Anglicanism, I was trying to think, how do we do evangelism here? What are the gifts God's given us? We had a choir, and they liked being the choir. They were very into being the choir. And actually, a lot of their friends who weren't Christians liked choral stuff. So what we did was we instituted, and Anglicans, you might be terrified of doing this, we instituted Evensong. So we decided we were going to do 3 Evensongs a year with lovely choral stuff, which the choir were really happy about, but it was going to be evangelistic. In other words, it would get lots of non-Christians who love that kind of thing into the church, so I'd be able to preach the gospel to them. And all that was really doing was just thinking about the same principles of culturally relevant evangelism in that particular context. It's just the same in Grace Church, where we might get a band and we might do a band jazz night that will get people in. Well, for people that are classical and like choral stuff, why not do a choral evensong? So what are the particular resources or gifts God's given you through which you might do evangelism? Try and think a little bit about that. And thirdly, I think it's also worth thinking about what gospel needs are there around your church that currently you're unable to meet because you don't have the gifts or resource. And that would, for me, be things to pray towards. So in Bolnor Village, where we are, we've only got 1, 2, 3 families actually from Bolnor. Everyone else lives outside. So actually, we feel a sense that God's given us this calling to reach Bolnor, but we haven't yet got enough families. So we need to be praying for the Lord to give us the resource, people in the schools and the like, through which we can reach out. So those are points for prayer and for the future. So I'll give you 15 minutes on this, because we've thankfully got an hour and a quarter for our seminar. So this is really a time for you to do some stuff that you can take away and start to work on, perhaps even this summer. So with other people in your church, think about those 3 questions. What particular opportunities has God given our church for evangelism? What particular resource or gifts has God given your church for evangelism? And are there any gospel needs you're unable to meet that you should be starting to pray for? Okay? Off you go. Okay. If you're still at it, it'd be worth maybe finding some time in the next couple of weeks to continue the discussion. We're not going to feedback, obviously, because what you've talked about is very pertinent to your particular context. But hopefully you should have some sense of the sort of opportunities God might give you for doing evangelism and the resource and gifts you have in which to do it. So our next question on page 2 is to consider some practical ways we might actually go about reaching out, making the most of those opportunities with the gifts you've got. And it's striking in Romans 15, isn't it, if you look down at verse 18, that when Paul speaks of his own ministry, he speaks about it in the ESV at the end of it by word and deed, by what he said and did. Now, what he did, it seems, in context is miracles, signs and wonders, the marks of the apostles, the New Testament puts it. And of course, there's no sense in which we shouldn't be praying, for God to do great things, even today. But there is a broader principle here, which is that in going about the task of evangelism, it's not simply that we communicate the gospel, it's also that we commend the gospel. It is both word and deed. I've become increasingly convinced of this, and increasingly convinced of how it's especially important in our day, where Christians are starting to be charged with doing evil, with being bigoted and intolerant and unloving. If people are going to listen to us, they need to actually see by what we do that we're not, that we're full of love and compassion and actually we're ready to roll our sleeves up and serve. And this is where the book Everyday Church is so helpful if you read it. There the writers talk about how it was always the sense that the Christian community on display was supposed to be the ultimate apologetic for the gospel, the ultimate defense of its truth. For in the Christian community, you see that the gospel is true and powerful as it renews people's lives. So we're going to think a little bit about these 2 areas of communicating the gospel and commending it. Well, first let's think about communicating. It's interesting, the parable of the sower, isn't it? The picture of the farmer there isn't that he finds a particular corner of his field and thinks, well, as I see that field, that looks like particularly good ground, the kind of ground where I'm going to get plants, so I'm going to scatter my seed there. That's like the Christian minister who says, I can see that particular group of people, middle-class Englanders, that I think they're kind of the sort that should be Christians, so I'm going to preach the gospel there. You ever hear that sort of thing? Well, it's actually the picture that the sower is that he scatters the seed everywhere, doesn't he? Why? Well, because ultimately it's God who gives the growth. And it's the wind that blows where he pleases, so we don't know where God is going to give it. But as we scatter the seed, we start to see where there is fertile soil and shoots start to come up. In other words, when we're starting to think about the communicating the gospel, at least in some sense, we want to think about how we can scatter the seed in all sorts of ways, in all sorts of areas, to see where there might be some growth. We'll think later on about how then we draw that in to some kind of a program where we can help those people onwards. Now, you've got a lot of experience among you, so I'm looking now for people to shout up with ideas on different ways in which we can communicate the gospel. So I'm going to start with one that we don't really need to mention. So courses, okay. So that might be one way, wouldn't it? So let's get that one out of the way. What are some of the things that you've used or come across that are means by which the gospel itself can be communicated to non-Christians? Sorry?
Door to door.
Yeah, others?
Men's breakfast.
Whoops. What I'm going to do, because otherwise it will come up again, I'm going to put men's, women's events.
Local media.
Hang on, this. There we are, it's right, still there. Media. In what kind of, how would you see the gospel communicated through the media?
Press.
Yeah. So I used to do a little thought for the day on Radio Uckfield. I think all two people really benefited from it.
Website.
Yeah, it might be your website. We have a link on our website to the Christianity Explored website because I think there's so much good resource there. Anything else?
Yeah.
Yeah, so Anglicans by occasional offices, they mean baptisms, weddings and funerals, which are opportunities to preach the gospel, confirmation as well. I remember doing baptism prep. We always used to have three sessions of baptism prep, which I would do just me and the couple. And we really saw some fruit through that because we would do three sessions based on Christianity Explored. And it was a chance actually to do some really good evangelism. Anything else?
Giveaway Bibles.
What else might we give away, as well as Bibles?
Tracts on the street.
Tracts. Anything else?
Time,
yeah. Thomas had mentioned books. I'm going to put that as well. It's your call, but personally, I'm not a great fan of tracts. I think that the reason why is I don't think they give enough. They sort of give enough for someone to say, I think I've read that and I'm not interested. But they don't give enough to really think it through. I would always much rather give away cheap but brief books. So we've got loads in our church of Roger Carswell's What God Wants You to Know, which is just 60 pages, hardback book, £1 from 10 of those.com. And you could just dish them out to everyone, but it actually gives them something just a bit more substantial. You only need an hour and a half on the loo to read that. But you've actually got a little more than you'd get in a tract.
Equally, you've got to be quite committed. I mean, you give someone a book, I think it's much easier to say, oh, I'm not going to read that.
Yeah.
A tract is...
Yeah.
That, the weakness of a tract is also its strength, which is people might actually read it.
Yeah. It's your call, like I said. Yeah.
I mean, it spans both, but it's just friendship.
Yeah.
I was going to say, just conversation.
Yeah. Food.
Okay, food. I'm going to put... one of the things we used to do with students when I was in student... ministry, which
I emphasise friendship rather than just conversation.
Yeah,
it's actually being willing, because Christians are terrible at knowing non-Christians.
Yeah,
a general statement, probably.
Yeah, I'd want to put friendship in there as well, actually. Authentic friendship is something that commends the gospel too. But
I read in the book somewhere that...
Just a quick comment on dinner parties. We've not done this where we are because I don't think it's probably that fitting, but if you're in a very sort of middle kind of an up class area, with students we used to do dinner parties where you'd invite a bunch of friends around, you'd say you've got someone from the church that's got an interesting story, you know, they're a Christian but they're CEO of a big firm, they're going to just talk a little bit about what being a Christian means to them, or you've got the minister who's going to come around and say something about why they believe. And those can actually be, I mean, if you can get that going, if you've got the sort of friendships where people will come, that's a fantastic thing to do. Because if they really engage, it's really easy to say, well, look, why don't we do this again next week? And then it suddenly becomes a kind of Christianity Explored course. We don't do that where I am, but I think there's a good idea. Rory, what were you going to say?
Just I read in the book somewhere that preaching is quite effective.
Yeah, thank you. So preaching, and what are the different ways in which you might engage the non-Christian evangelistically with preaching?
All sorts of different ways.
Give me some examples.
Obviously in your Sunday services.
Yeah.
Many of those other venues can be places to preach.
Yeah.
Free preaching can work well, and it can work badly.
Yeah.
Normally badly, but it can work well.
Yeah. Thank you. And I guess you've just got all sorts of different events, haven't you? We've got Glenn coming to do an event, a pork and cider night for us in October, and he's going to come and preach. Yeah.
Will you give your testimony at all times?
Thank you. I'll put test there. Good. Anything else?
Yeah. It came from the Anglican perspective, liturgy, it's got it in it, really.
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? I guess with that, you're probably talking about evangelising people in the pews,
yeah,
to some extent. But let's be honest, they are sometimes there.
School services.
Yeah.
Secondary school services in the building.
Yeah.
Captive audience, great opportunity.
Good.
Someone said earlier,
Message Church.
Yeah. Message Church.
Message Church, yeah. I put M Church just to fit it in. Yeah, so that I'd put, I mean, we don't have to have it exhaustive. I'd probably put that in conversations. Anything else?
International.
Yeah, so international stuff, yeah. So you could put for here men, women, different groups and stuff with them.
You could also add seniors into that.
Yeah, you could add seniors. There's loads of different groups, aren't there?
Yeah.
One-to-ones is something that we're using a lot more. I've found, at the moment, I'm doing one-to-one kind of evangelistic course with a guy that's a pilot, so he can't come to a course. Another guy that's a farm worker, so he can't come to a course. And before, I was doing it one-to-one with a commuter that he couldn't get to it because he works for the Spectator, long hours. And I found every person I've actually done a kind of evangelistic course with since I've been in Hayward's Heath, I've had to do it one-to-one because there's just no way with their busy lives that they could get to a course. And I've only got a limited amount in which I can do that. So the plan now is in the autumn is to equip some very capable people in our church to do one-to-ones themselves because they've got lots of relationships. But actually there's a big movement nationally through students and other churches, St. Helens and places, of doing evangelistic one-to-ones. And I think with busy lifestyles, this is something we need to be thinking about. The downside I've noticed about it is it's much harder to get them into church because there isn't a posse of them to go to church together. So I found it really hard, and I'm trying to get them to meet other men in the church so that it makes it a bit easier for them. But actually, sometimes we've just got to be very flexible if we're able to do the gospel with people. Any other things we've not mentioned that are major things?
Clubs.
So clubs, things like youth clubs or clubs for the elderly and things like that. Okay.
Social media.
Yeah, social media. So there's all sorts of different ways, aren't there, that you can think about. Okay, let's think a little bit about commending the gospel as well. This is such a big theme in the scriptures. Isaiah 60 pictures God's glory transforming his people like the sun shining on Jerusalem, and those of all nations therefore being drawn to the light of God's glory amongst his people. So then Jesus talks about the city on a hill. You think about what it would have been like to be outside the city in the ancient world. It was a place of loneliness and being cold, perhaps a bit scared. You see the city on the hill and you're drawn to it. So Jesus commends us to being light of the world, so that our life together is such that people are drawn to what they see. And turn with me briefly, would you, to 1 Peter 2 and chapter 9, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. So from verse 9, can you see there, Peter picks up the Old Testament language used for Israel, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. It's interesting in terms of what we looked at from Romans earlier, that their priesthood is at least seen in one thing, verse 9, which is proclaiming more simply the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. In other words, the priestly ministry is to proclaim the gospel, which in verse 10 is that once you were not a people and now you are, once you hadn't received mercy but now you have. So you've got that communication of the gospel, but alongside it, verse 11 and 12, you've got the commending of the gospel. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So this is a context as well where Christians were being charged with doing evil. There's a number of things they were charged with in the ancient world. They were charged with incest because of talking about each other's brother and sister and the holy kiss. They were charged with cannibalism for the mystery of the Lord's Supper where they eat flesh and drink blood. There's all sorts of ways they were charged with evil. They were charged with atheism because they didn't believe in Caesar as divine. But actually the way to break down those charges of doing evil is by living such good lives. And the only way someone through their lives could come to glorify God is that seeing their lives, they listen to the gospel and therefore glorify God on the day he comes. So commending the gospel is a critical thing, particularly in our day. What are some of the ways in which Christians can commend the gospel? What are some of the things that we might do or even structure into our life? Our church lives to commend the gospel.
Cap money.
Okay, so Christians against poverty. Okay, Christians against poverty. People come in, the church is caring for them, helping them deal with their finances and building relationships as they do, of course.
Youth work with their kids.
Okay, so youth work, caring for the children.
Food banks.
Food banks.
Addiction recovery.
Yeah.
Visiting.
Yeah. I used to just go around the parish knocking on the door saying, hi, I'm the local vicar. I would send a letter beforehand saying I was coming, saying I'd be very happy if you've got any questions about Christianity, but also if you just want to talk. And I'd go around, and actually the people that I did have me in, it was often just because they wanted to talk, and I'd sit there for half an hour just listening to them. But with some, there was the opportunity to go back and think a bit further. It's amazing, actually, clergy. I think people are just so touched when we visit. I've never found, I do this in Bolnor as well, as an independent now, and people are still happy. They're just so touched that someone would care to come round. If we can make time for that, even an hour a week, I think much could be done. Any other things?
Hospitality,
for example.
Grief sharing, divorce recovery.
Okay, yeah. And this is obviously a really big thing in our day, isn't it?
Unity and fellowship.
In the church?
Within the church.
Yeah, people seeing that. I think with divorce, I've been challenged recently to think, what about preempting that? Because if there's a lot of divorce, it means there's a lot of struggling marriages as well. One thing I've thought about recently is whether Beth and my wife and I might be able to offer, because it costs money, doesn't it, to go off to relate, to actually offer, say, a couple of sessions of free marital counselling, where we would talk about the problem with marriage, in other words, sin, and the prescription for marriage, that is the gospel, but actually try and help people at that level as well, so you're both commending and communicating at the same time. Any other things?
Community events, either that we might put on or that we join in, that are put on by the local community.
Yeah, and helping out with them.
Yeah.
So we had a village fete a couple of weeks ago, where we were helping out, and it was interesting, as we were packing up, we'd kind of packed all our stuff up, and I thought, there's the core of kind of movers and shakers in the village, they're going to be here another 2 hours, packing everything else up. And I just said to Bethan, why don't you go home and I'll just stay here? And actually, it was just great having an hour and a half packing up with the movers and the shakers in the village, just relationally, and being able to chat a little bit about the church and what we're doing, and them feeling that actually we care more than just for our own stands. Anything else?
Doing people's gardens.
Gardens, yeah.
Work of street pastors.
Street pastors, yeah.
Food banks.
Yeah, I've got that.
Loneliness is a big issue which you can respond to.
Yeah. Let's put company there, particularly amongst the elderly. So often I used to have people I'd visit in Maresford who would just say, well, I've got family, but they just never visit me. And they were deeply lonely. Some other things I've got on here. I mean, there's all sorts of bridge-building ministries, aren't there? Toddlers and the like, where you're just making bridges into the community and you're getting to know people. Yeah?
I take people to France for the day.
Okay.
I have a big car, and I take them to the First World War sites in Marcalais.
Okay.
And you have 8, 9, 10 hours to chat to people.
Is that just a bunch of non-Christians?
Christians and non-Christians.
Okay. Okay. Trips. What do you mean by that?
I mean, by looking at what the needs of your community are and
trying to address them in new ways.
Yeah. Whether it's social care or
whatever.
If
they're
doing
something different, we're
going to carry on
doing that.
Thank you.
Yeah. Needs, okay. So one of the needs in our area, the school we meet in, is children aren't read to at home. So people from our church go and serve and volunteer to read. That's made a huge impact.
Yeah. Teaching English as a foreign language for immigrants that haven't got any money. There's another way. I think we've got enough there. The point is just to make the point that there are lots of ways in which, and I think what I'd want to say about this is, I think it's Gleb was touching on earlier, this is just to be godly, isn't it? To be godly is just to have a concern for the needs of others and to want to display God's concern for them by serving them. But what's interesting here is that none of you have mentioned just serving your neighbours on the street and things like that. So these are all formal things you might organise, aren't they? But if you're not a big church and you can't do that, just getting folk to think, you know, what are the needs on your street? And how can you be known as someone that goes out of your way to serve them? We had our next door neighbour, she's living with a guy, and he died tragically in his mid-30s on his motorbike just about a month or so ago. And, you know, we were thinking, you know, we wanted to care for her, but we were also thinking it's very important that we care for her because, you know, she knows that I'm a Christian minister, that we're Christians, so my wife would go around with meals. We made sure that, you know, we know that people that grieve, they don't want you to just pretend it's not happened, so we ask her how she's doing. We're just trying to make sure that we're caring as best we can. And there are always needs, aren't there, in whatever street. If you get to know people there, you'll get to know their needs. Someone has a baby, but it's you that doesn't just come around with a meal the next day, but comes around with a meal a month later and asks how it's going and offers to babysit. You know, if you're just someone who instinctively serves, you are commending the gospel because you're showing the difference the gospel makes to Christians. It's a fascinating thing. We've got some folk in our church who started going to the toddler group in Bolnor, where our church is, because there was already one there, so we're not going to set one up. So we've said, well, let's go as missionaries into their toddler group. But one thing they said about it was they said they just found it so unwelcoming. And they felt very uncomfortable, not because they were Christians, the people didn't know they were Christians, but just because it was a non-Christian toddler group. And what they realised was Christian toddler groups are totally different. Every Christian toddler group they'd ever been in, people go out of their way to welcome you, to make sure you're not sitting on your own, to talk to you, to help you, to ask questions about you and be interested. They turn up at a non-Christian one and everyone's just sitting in their little groups with their friends and don't even look up when you come in. It's striking, isn't it? So actually how we go about these things can make a real difference. Right, well, there's some ideas for you. And really the point of that is that wherever you're at as a church, you have something that might stimulate thought. But as you can see on your handout, we're not just communicating and commending. It's worth thinking as well about co-working for the gospel. Now, really, this is the point, particularly for smaller churches to be helped and for large churches to help. I'd first want to say, don't underestimate what you can do in a small church. Sometimes I meet small church pastors who say, well, we're not a big church, we just can't put on events. I really don't think that's true. You just need to think about who you've got in your church. Because very often small churches have got people with interesting stories. We're a small church of, like I said, 35 to 40 adults. But we've had a lawyer interviewed at an event where I preached on the resurrection, about evidence of the resurrection. We've got a CEO of a business who was interviewed when I preached about the meaning of life, or what the meaning of life for him is, as a big, wealthy CEO. When I was in Nutley, again, with a very traditional Anglican church, we had a lady who'd been an atheist and was a teacher, who'd come to faith. And so we did a whole evening called The Reason for God, where I got Bishop Wallace to come and preach on reasons for faith. I interviewed her about how she'd come to faith, and we had some choral music interspersing that and a video clip I downloaded off the internet. You know, it wasn't rocket science, but we advertised it well. We put on good refreshments with the elderly folk in the church we're really good at, and we got loads of non-Christians who came, and people asked to do it again, but in my lack of organisation, we never got round to it. So you can do things as a small church by way of events, but at the same time, it is worth thinking about co-working. So why not go online and see what other churches in your area are already doing that you trust? So the King's Church down the road from us is only a couple of miles down the road. A big church of 500 people had Levoy Primus, who I'd never heard of, but apparently he's a famous football player, came in to do a men's curry night. So I put that on our program as one of our events, because I asked them for permission. And so that was in our structure of evangelism. So we made much of that. Our men's night is down at King's Church listening to Levoy Primus. You know, why reinvent the wheel? If they're doing something like that and you feel it's trustworthy, put it into your events and make sure that you push that. But you can also think about working together. So we're part of the Haywards Heath cluster of the Sussex Gospel Partnership. And cluster churches in Haywards Heath, we've recently come together and said, you know, we're all trying to do the same thing apart. But what we found in the recent Passion for Life mission was when we did something together, a bigger event, town-wide event, we had loads more people came because we could put something on that was a bit more quality and people felt it was a bit more of an event to invite friends to. So we've now agreed that we're going to do two events a year as town-wide events, as a cluster. And what we're doing is we take turns in organising it so that you haven't got to try and get everyone from every church agreeing on how you do it. So we've got the next one. So Grace Church, we've organised a pork and cider night because the beer and butcher one a few years ago was a great success. Glenn is coming up to preach. We're doing that in October. We're saying October events are more apologetic, with more social stuff to entice people in for those who might just be, you know, barely even thinking about the faith. And then in March, we're saying we'll do something that's perhaps a bit more gospel-based, though this year that might not be the case. We've got someone from the RAF coming in who does a whole talk about his time in Iraq and what Christ means to him. So we're just finding that, you know, Christchurch are organising that, so we don't have to organise another thing for another 3 years as a church, but we get to benefit from two quality events a year, you see? So do think in your cluster, how can we work together for this? If you're a village a while away from a town, it may not work for you. But if your town or city church is together, big events can be done together in a way that can be really productive. Think about how you can co-work for the gospel. And it may not be evangelism. It may not be communicating the gospel. You might team together to commend the gospel in some way, to start a food bank, but with the intention of actually getting to know the people that come and talking of Jesus with them, starting a night shelter, whatever it might be. Any questions at this point? Comments that people want to make? Well, the danger at this point is you're thinking, yeah, but how on earth? You know, either we're already doing so much we can't do any more, or I can struggle to see how we could do any of this with the church that we've got. Well, let's think a little bit about that. So the third point we're going to think about in these last minutes is starting to plan then, given all that, what you might do. So I guess the key question at this point is, in terms of these ideas on communicating, commending and co-working for the gospel, which of those ideas can you actually progress with, given what you discussed on page one? The particular opportunities you've got and the gifts and resources you've got in your church. So you're starting now to hone it down. You can't do everything, What are the opportunities God's given you? What are the gifts he's got given you? What sort of things might you be able to do, thinking about communicating and commending the gospel together? And here's some points to help you hone that down further. So you might need to talk together in terms of some plan or structure within the church for evangelism. Should we be thinking about just structuring a year at a time or more years? For example, Passion for Life mission occurs every 4 years. Should you be thinking about some progressive structure for evangelism leading up to those big missions as a time for reaping a harvest from those who've been considering maybe for 2-3 years already? Or do you think missions wouldn't work where you are? Or perhaps you'd want to be thinking, no, we're going to have a mini mission every spring and do a key event, January, February, March, between Christmas and Easter. So you feed into it from those Christmas services, you reap from it at Easter time. Perhaps you're going to do that once a year and nothing else the rest of the year. You know, what works for you? Second, what cultural events are there that you can benefit from? This is a brain download that I did yesterday when I was preparing the seminar. Here's a whole load of different events. I've included Chinese New Year because you might have a big Chinese community where you are and some Chinese folk in your church. I've included Wimbledon because Wimbledon might be a big thing. Summer solstice, if you're in Brighton, or perhaps Dorset or somewhere, you might find people are big into the summer solstice. Well, why not use it as a gospel opportunity in some way? If you've got people in your church relating to those kind of people.
Gay pride.
Gay pride. Yeah, go on. Go on, tell us how it goes. But there are cultural events, aren't there, that everyone's acknowledging that might be used. X Factor final. When you think about the millions that watch the X Factor, you may not like it, but clearly millions do. Can you do an X Factor party and talk about the X Factor?
Strictly,
whatever is your thing. Or actually, more importantly, whatever is the thing of the people you're trying to reach. Key movies. Sometimes a film comes out, doesn't it, that everyone sees. You know, when Les Mis came out a couple of years ago, you know, loads of people saw that. We did a little something on the high street where we kind of picked that up and tried to do a little come in. So we would go out and fly, and on the hour every hour, we'd give a little thought and give coffee and mulled wine and things like that. I think it was in the winter, and people came and we just gave a little thought on Les Mis. Election or world crisis. We're not flexible enough for this, but I have often thought to be flexible enough as a church that when a crisis hits, like big crisis, and everyone for just a few days, like a tsunami, is thinking about it. What if the church has just dropped everything for that Sunday, just blitzed everywhere and said, we're going to deal with this hard issue of how could a loving God allow a tsunami, you know, 4 days after it happens. That's like Jesus, isn't it, dealing with the Tower of Siloam that fell on those people, taking a cultural event and using it for the gospel. So there are things we can think about. Third, how can you engage the various stages towards conversion? This, I think, is quite important for us. So there's 7 different stages people might come through there, from being cold to Christianity to being converted. And it's striking that when you think about different means of evangelism, whether communicating or commending the gospel, different ones deal with people at different stages. You may disagree, but I find that really people that are cold, that is sort of hostile to the gospel, really nothing is going to get them thinking but seeing the difference. I include myself in this. I was pretty cold and hostile to Christianity as I grew up and into my 20s. And nothing, no rational argument would have got me thinking because I presumed it was nonsense. What did get me thinking was a difference I saw in my sister and her upcoming husband, who are godly evangelical Christians. That got me thinking, and what I saw in the wider church and in my family as I left home got me thinking. And therefore, socials, bridge building ministries, doing good works, dealing with people when they come in crisis, involving non-Christians just in Christians spending time together, these can intrigue people. In our church, we do men's poker nights. I don't know what you think about that. We do it not with real money, but with chips. But it's a great one for getting non-Christian men together with Christian men from the church. And all they're seeing is that when Christian men get together, we don't have to kind of try and one-up each other on how much we drink. We don't have to use expletives to try and show that we're particularly male men. Actually, what they taste in that environment is a wholly different way of men relating to men. And slowly, we're starting to see people that are actually cold to Christianity starting to at least be cautious or even curious about the gospel. For those who are cautious and onwards, I'm a real fan of book-giving books. I mean, you picked this up earlier when I was perhaps wrongly slighting tracts. But at Christmas and Easter in our church, what we've said is, look, everyone gives gifts at Christmas. They know you're a Christian. So actually, they're not going to feel offended if you give them a book about Christianity at Christmas. So we would have a bulk buyer from 10ofthose.com and say, read the book and wrap it up and give it to someone at Christmas. We've done the same at Easter as well. My wife gave one to her dad, who actually has been pretty cold to Christianity for a number of years. And you know, he came down on Christmas Day and put the book by his bowl on the table as a way of saying, I'm touched that you gave me this and I've been reading it. It's a very easy thing to do, isn't it? And those who are just cautious, actually a book is something they can read privately. They don't even need to tell anyone they're reading it. Door knocking, I think, can often pick up those who are cautious or curious as well. Test me can, festival services and the like. These things can work for these people. Moving on to those who are starting to get more curious, I think it's here that you might get people to an apologetic event. I think there does need to be intrigue for anyone to come to anything. In my experience, that's not always the case. But I would have thought with curious people, it's the kind of events where there's a strong social or enjoyment pull to get them there, like the Levi Primus thing. They're interested in him more than they're interested in the gospel, but they'll come and listen to him for that reason. They're interested in pork and cider night where the butcher shows how you cut up a pig. That's why they're coming. They don't really care what Glenn's going to talk about, but they'll come and they'll tolerate it for the evening. So people who are just curious might come to those sort of events and they might listen to the gospel in general conversation. For those who are more questioning, well, here it's, I think, the time to think about inviting people to courses. I think sometimes we encourage Christians to invite people to courses too early and they just experience the automatic reaction from someone that's only cautious about Christianity. If there's starting to be some intrigue there, there's the odd question that's come in. That's the time to say, well, look, why don't I meet up with you one-to-one? Or we're putting something on at the church. I wonder if you'd value coming to it. Again, you could give people a book and follow it up a month later. Did you read it? Have a conversation about it? Or why don't you come and hear more? For those who are starting to consider whether they're going to believe, well, here I think some events that are more ones that call people to faith can be helpful, as can inviting people to church. Again, I think sometimes we can invite people to church too early. It's a massive cultural leap for people if they're not actually that intrigued or gripped. I think it's good for people, non-Christians, to come and see us worshipping together. I invited a guy I was doing Christianity Explore with to Messy Church because I thought, you know, this is really informal and relaxed. He'll love this. Totally freaked him out. He went quiet for 3 weeks until I managed him to admit to me what the problem was. He said, all that singing and actions and stuff, I just couldn't cope with it. And I thought, well, hang on. If that was a kid's party, you would have thought that was endearing. But for him, it's just the context of Christianity and everything was quite off-putting. So people need to be a certain place, but church can be its own way of preaching the gospel to them. And for those who then are starting to get convicted, well, there needs to be more of an urge towards faith, doesn't there? Sometimes it can come from individuals. Again, with this guy I'm reading, doing Christianity Explore with a couple of weeks ago. Over the weeks, I was seeing him being convicted. So I said to him actually on that day, look, do you think you're in a place where you believe this and you need to give your life to Christ? And he said, yes, I'm desperate to do that. So we prayed together and praise God, he's looking to be baptized. And then for those who are converted, well, you then need to be thinking about follow-up, which isn't really our subject today, but you've got to think about it in terms of home groups, one-to-ones and the like. Now, we're going to have to go quite quickly for quite an important part now. So the next question is, which of those sort of things could you feasibly do where you are? You don't want to overstretch people. You can't do everything. Consider the grace God's given you, what he's given your church, and what might you do. And it may be you just want to circle one or two things. You think we can work on this. Fifth there, does one-year plan fit it all, or should different groups be engaged separately? So you might be starting to think, well, we could do these sort of things in a year. Are you going to feed anyone from everywhere that's interested in the gospel into one set of things, courses, one-to-ones, events? Or are you going to think, well, actually, we're going to have some kind of a structure for men, some for the elderly, some for youth? You need to think about those sort of things. We go on to the next page, and this is what I want to introduce you to in these last 5 minutes. When I was in student ministry, we did some work on what we called HEAT. You can say your church is on HEAT at these times, however you want to put it. But HEAT stands for Heightened Evangelistic Awareness Time. So it's hard on you and on the congregation to keep zeal for evangelism at full speed all year, isn't it? It can wear people out, they can become complacent about it, and it's hard for you too. But there are certain times in the year where there is a particular opportunity for evangelism, isn't there? And so what we did when I was in UCCF, and I've sought to do in churches since, is to focus on those key times, and a lot of you will be doing this instinctively. They are heightened evangelistic awareness times in the year that you're working towards and making much of. And what you do is you work out a program where you've got these key times where you're seeking to move people on in the gospel. And then with all these other different things, you're seeing how they might feed into them as a way of then realistically taking people further. So if you turn your sheet to the side, you'll see an example of one there. So the heightened evangelistic awareness times, you can see, you've got a large apologetic event in October. You've got another time around Christmas where people will come to events, whether that's Christmas services or Christmas craft for women or whatever it might be. And then in March or April, there's another big evangelistic event. And then you've got Easter services that people might kick into as well. So then you start thinking, well, how can I prepare for that with training and visiting, as I've suggested up there, with advertising and the like? And how are we going to lead on from these things in terms of follow-up, as you can see it there too? And essentially then what you're doing with the rest of your ministries is you're helping them to realize that their goal is to feed people in to these events. Now, you might have a number of HEAT programs, like I've said, for different groups. It might be that in your church you're just doing one. When I was in Maresford and Nutley, we didn't have much resource. So all we did was we had a couple of events at Christmas, and we had our Easter stuff, and we had a harvest service. But my program was get people into Christmas events in the school, advertise Christianity Explored after that, make the most of Easter, do Discipleship Explored after that. That was my whole structure for evangelism in those churches when I first got there, because there's nothing else we could do. But because I was the vicar, I was picking up people in all sorts of ways, through baptisms, weddings and funerals, through assemblies, through getting to know people in the village. But what I was doing with those contacts is I knew I had these key events and courses ready, so I was preparing them and feeding them into those, so that each year we had about 10, 15 people through Christianity Explored that were just being picked up from those, and then they were coming through. Some were converted, some weren't. So it's something you can do on a small scale, but you can do it on all sorts of different levels on a large scale as well. You could think about one for your work with the elderly, one for your work with the youth, men, women, whatever it is, perhaps for the whole church together. So do consider doing that. I've found it to be an extremely helpful way of structuring church life for evangelism. But there's just a number of things to say before we close. First is to think about build up. When and how are you going to advertise? How are you going to envisage people for what you're doing? How might you use flyers, the web, social media, even the press? Think about follow-up. What are the most appropriate courses for your people you're reaching? I was talking to Glenn earlier because the guy, the labourer, farm labourer I'm doing Christianity Explored with, he's not engaging with it. Whenever I try and do a Bible study with him and read the Bible, he doesn't look at the Bible, he looks at me. He's just not very literate. So I said to Glenn, what kind of course is going to be a helpful one for him? Because I've not dealt with people like that before. I know about START. He actually recommended something else. But it's about what works. Whether to do one-to-ones or courses, who's going to be running them, when, where. You don't have to have big meals. When we were in Maresford Nutley and we did it small scale, we always did wine and pudding, which was enough to give it a sense of being a social occasion. Everyone loved the puddings. but it didn't mean too much for those who provided them. What about training? So how are you going to train those who are going to run the courses and any one-to-one leaders? And how are you going to train the whole church? So if you're doing something, working on the academic year rather than the seasonal year, perhaps do something in September. First, looking at the why of evangelism, seeking people to be convicted about the need, and then the how of evangelism, gaining confidence about how they do it and providing resources for them. In terms of communication, I was going to ask you for ideas, but we don't have time for that. But why not put your year plan on a bookmark with space on the back to write names of people they're praying for, to bring, to have it in their Bible. When you give notices for things, I've put at the back page, plan, love, speak, pray. We use that as a way of just saying evangelism is not rocket science. You plan what you're going to do with your friends. You love them by serving them. You speak to them where you can or invite them and you pray for them. And every time I gave a notice about an evangelistic event, I would talk about one of those things. It only takes 30 seconds, but it's constant drip, drip, envisaging people for what they're doing and what you're doing. Facebook, I think, is very helpful for keeping things live in your church if you've got a lot of people on it. Using home groups and, of course, prayer meetings, making sure you're always praying for evangelism in groups and meetings too. But in terms of the various ministries, I don't know about you, the thing I've found which is a danger with these is that people just lose the sense that what they're trying to do is to build relationships where they can speak of Christ as well. You know, it's good to do these things in and of themselves. But why not get each of your bridge building or your caring ministries to have a vision statement that's quite simple, but includes in it this ultimate goal of helping people to consider Christ? Just so that you can appeal back to it every time you talk with them about how the ministry is going, just helping them to keep realizing the whole point of, well, not the whole point. One point is simply to care, but another is to care enough to share Christ in word as well as deed. Also, prayer. It's interesting in Romans 15, verse 30, which we were looking at Romans 15 earlier, Paul asks the Romans to join him through the love of the Spirit, struggling with him in his work through prayer. Prayer is something we do in love for those who are ministering the gospel and for those being ministered to, but it's also a struggle, isn't it? But making much of prayer for any evangelistic structure and strategy you have keeps us reliant on the Lord and not ourselves. It's him ultimately who opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message, isn't it? So praying in your prayer meetings constantly for the work, but also praying before these things to mark the fact that you can't put an event on without asking the Lord to work through it. And the final thing really is resource. In all this, and this is what we hinted at the beginning, the reality is that you can't do anything new without releasing people from or closing down other things, unless you have a sudden influx of people. So at some point, if you're going to structure your church for evangelism, you've got to think about how you close down or release people from other things to do this. It's a hard one, isn't it? I'd mentioned earlier we're encouraging a number of women to go to the toddler group in Bolnor to try and get to know people there. I want to involve them as a kind of coordinating team for our Messy Church as well. So they're the ones building the relationships who also feel invested in Messy Church to help make the link. But lo and behold, as is always the case, they're also the ones that are running daytime community groups and are serving in all sorts of other areas because those are the gospel-hearted people. So I'm just going to get them together and have a conversation with them. Are there the people that can take on your community group to free your time up for actually investing, not just by going to the toddler group, but by hosting, having coffee with, getting to know these women, and in running the Messy Church? Because I can't ask them to do it otherwise, because they've just got too much on their plates already. One's got 5 kids, the other one's got 4 kids, the other's got 2 kids. They've got busy husbands who aren't around to help much either. So at some point, with all that's said and done, we've got to be thinking, how can we free people up for involvement in ministries and actually in just giving time to relationships? We've got a Marriage Matters evening tomorrow night and this international barbecue on Saturday night. So I sent a text to my community group today saying, we are meeting tonight, which is important for people that aren't married and aren't coming to these things. But I said, do feel free not to come, because you only really should be giving at most 2 evenings of the week to church stuff, because you need to have time with your friends and your family. So I've kind of absolved them from coming to community group, and I've marked in doing that that the expectation is that that's because we need to spend time elsewhere. Let's pray. Father, we do pray you'd help us to take all that we've learnt about practically and also from your word and to put it into practice in our context. Help us not now to forget it and leave it, but help us to plan time in order to plan a structure. Father, we pray through that you'd help us to do what is feasible with the gifts you've given to our own congregation to better make Christ known. And we ask it in his name. Amen.